I want to say a word of thanks to JD and Mark for leading us this morning. Really nice presentation, JD. Thank you. And for inviting us to join the prayers and the work represented by the hospitality offered and that will be offered in the Naomi House. We certainly join our prayers and our heartbeat for this good work, and thank you for inviting us into it. And Mark, I want to thank you for the prayer. I knew about two words that you were praying, but and yet, like Pentecost, like your spirit was speaking to me through the prayer across the languages, so thank you. What you may not know about Mark is that he could have given that same prayer in Italian as fluently as he did in Spanish. I don't know if he could have given it in English in the same way, but I know he's a master of those two languages, so well done. Lots of talent here. Really well done. You may not have noticed that the hymn that we sang was not an English song that somebody translated into Spanish and stuck it into our hymnals. Did you notice? It's a Portuguese, a Brazilian hymn, which would be in Portuguese, translated into Spanish and then into English. I mean, it's a worldwide song that we're singing. So we should do that one again. So I want to thank you for all of that. When I asked Ron to read our lectionary reading from the epistle, the reading from Revelation, I asked Ron if he'd read it, and he said, only if you preach on Revelation will I read from it. Well, challenge accepted. The magnificent scene in Revelation 5. Is a picture of worship, the ultimate picture of worship, the ultimate and enduring and everlasting and most high and most glorious picture of worship. One quickly runs out of superlatives to describe the scene laid out before us humble creatures via the vision of John, who's given a glimpse behind the veil and so gave us Revelation. Not everyone thinks Revelation is their cup of tea. The apocalyptic images are just too intense or too extreme for their tastes. And so some ignore it as if it's not really there at the end of the Bible. Others go the opposite direction and get obsessed with it and make a sport of pinning it to the map by cramming its images into their own little worlds and their own little times, assigning specific present-day meanings to ancient symbols. That's far too small. The themes of Revelation are enduring and universal, but they're not here to serve you and your geopolitical anxieties. That's one of the great ironies of much interpretation of Revelation. Some people make it about them and what they can see. It's not about you and what you can see. It's about God and what you can't see, except in glimpses and images and songs. Revelation is painted on a big canvas. That's another reason why it's not everyone's cup of tea all the time. Sometimes we're just not in a place to see a big canvas. We need help just getting through this day, dealing with this problem. We fret about this situation or have this particular regret that's heavy on our hearts. Life is a collection of small moments, and those small moments are just not always put, they don't always put us in a place where we can see the big picture. Revelation is the big picture, the big canvas. It's about things that matter. Revelation is for people who are in times and places of consequence. And whether that's of joy or uncertainty or sorrow, they are able to lift their hearts and their eyes to things that matter. There's a lot of things in life that don't really matter all that much but still get our attention. There are a lot of things in life that claim to matter a lot but really don't. Revelation's themes are what matters: life, death, beginnings, endings, grief, fear, suffering, hope, worship. Revelation is beginning to end, start to finish, and run through a vision of worship. In the fifth chapter especially, the sights, smells, and sounds of worship infuse the vision. In the vision, we hear the refrain over and over again that makes the heartbeat of worship. You are worthy, God, you are worthy. You are worthy to receive glory, honor, power, for you are Creator. You are worthy, Christ, for you were slain and ransomed people from every tribe and language, and people and nation. You are worthy to receive all we have to offer and more. To you be blessing, honor, glory, might forever and ever. This is not a bad start to define worship. Worship in the liturgy of a Sunday morning or the liturgies of our daily lives in reverence to what matters most, and so what orders your thoughts, your loves, your life. This is a story about worship. This is a story about worship, and so is Dayspring's story. This, too, is a story about worship and things that matter most. From the beginning of Dayspring's life together, worship was at the heart of this vision of church. Those who gathered at the beginning with the seed of a church and their relationships had a blank canvas for church life in front of them and asked, what's first? What's the center of this composition? Worship, they said. These were folks who'd been part of church for a long time, all their lives in some cases, and they knew that church life has a tendency to be drawn toward busyness. Busyness takes different shapes, and none of them are bad on their own, like administration or programs or committees or managements or buildings. There's nothing inherently bad there, but they knew, because they'd experienced it themselves, that church life can become swamped with it all, so that even the church's worship can feel like another program and service to other things in the church's life, where everything keeps the machine of the organization running. One author years ago called the church the great apostolic blunder machine. Such a cynical view. But there's also a point somewhere there worth paying attention to when we know the allure of programmatic busyness substituting for the one thing that matters. What could this church be, they asked, even before they had the name of it in their hearts? What could we be? A congregation where worship is central to everything else we do, even if we don't do anything else. And if we do anything else we do flows from and into our worshiping life. Now, I don't know if they were reading through Revelation as a group, and I suspect they weren't, let's be honest, but they were onto something. Their instinct grew from a spiritual anthropology. We are made to worship God. Everything else flows from that purpose and that priority. But really, no one was appealing to something as heady as spiritual anthropology. What they said was, I'm tired. I'm tired of church being an experience that wrings me out. My soul needs a place to worship wholeheartedly and help me return to a life rooted in God when so much else in my life is tearing me apart. Sacred and simple, someone said. That sounds sacred and simple, and it stuck. We need a place and need a community where we're renewed in the sacred. A place and a community where things that matter the most, where tears are welcome, and laughter, and questions, and mystery, and prayer, and broken hearts, and repentance, and children, and seekers who aren't sure if they really belong, and silence just enough to be uncomfortable because we're so used to noise. and then music. It must be a place where music is still made by people for God, not just by professionals for a passive audience. Worship in music, in silence, in word and table is the beginning and end of the church's life. And not just the beginning and end like bookends, but all in between, the Alpha and the Omega and the Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon. I'm just showing off my Greek alphabet now. But I could run through all the letters and all the words and all the hours of our days and the days of our weeks and every thought captive and prayers without ceasing, everything we do individually and all God calls us to do, like welcoming strangers and love and a blessed house for them, and opening our doors and making them a little wider in hospitality on our church campus, and teaching our children and youth and faith, and growing plants good to eat and to share, and repentance and forgiveness and the hope of reconciliation. And in all of this, the final word on everything is worship. Our work is our prayer. Our prayer is our work. In the vision of Revelation, worship is the song of angels, myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels singing. And it's the song of the creatures. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. All creation and every creature bend the knee of their hearts to praise God. This is the ultimate enduring vision of worship and the purpose for all creation, the moment that never ends. Can you imagine? Is a participation in this worship even possible in this life, even possible a church where worship is the center? Only with grace and with intention. To sustain a worshiping life, the church must stand in the witness, memory, and spirit of Jesus Christ. Worship of God is resistance to every other pretender to God's throne. And there are lots of pretenders to God's throne to resist. Sometimes it's as obvious as the Caesar of Rome who claimed to be divine and who wielded the power of the empire. That was John's situation in the first century. So sometimes it's a big canvas Caesar and the empire. But pretenders to resist can also just be our little old selves with our big old egos, or our old questions, or resentments, or selfishness, or distractions, or our sins. Those little things become big enough to block out our vision of Christ as the center. They take center. Worship of God is resistance to everything else that competes for center. Read Revelation against this backdrop. And when you do, hear the angel's question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And hear it as a question of what or who is worthy of worship. In the symbolic imagery of Revelation, there's a scroll with seven seals enclosing it, and no one can break the seals and open it. And yet the seals must be broken and the scroll must be rolled open. An angel searches all creation for someone worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, but no one is found who is worthy. Like Arthur's Excalibur lodged in the stone or Thor's hammer unmovable, only one who's worthy can do this. If the seals are never broken, God's plan for the defeat of evil and the full coming of God's reign will never happen. And as the scene opens, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open it or look into it. John begins to weep. He is heartbroken. It's the heartache we feel too when we desire something good and yet find it out of our reach. When our hearts break at injustices we cannot stop, oppression we cannot fix, for the suffering of innocence we cannot solve. If only God would come. In Revelation's picture of this heartache, if only the seal can be broken and the scroll opened, all shall be well. I won't try to interpret what exactly a seal represents. I think we already know in our bones. The seal is anything and everything that stands in the way of God's will for creation, for peace, for justice, for love, for redemption. And it needs to be broken because people are suffering. Creation is groaning. Everyone can see the seal must be broken, yet the seal cannot be broken. And there's the heartache. But then also a voice. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seals. Ah, in the darkest despair, hope has arrived. And now in apocalyptic style telling or Marvel movies, the next thing we would expect is to turn and see the conquering hero. The enemy is strong, the conqueror is stronger. Evil is mighty, but good is stronger than evil. It's a lion after all. The Lion of Judah has come to overcome the power of empire and oppression, that of Rome in every generation. Our violence will defeat your violence. The Lion has arrived. But then we turn our heads and look with John. And to our surprise, we see not a lion, not a mighty man of war, but a lamb. A lamb standing as if it had been slain. What's this? Not a lion, but a lamb? Literally a little lamb. And not just a little lamb, but a little lamb who's dead, yet alive. Killed, yet living. Is this not the witness, memory, and spirit of Jesus Christ? Salvation comes through the Lamb who was slain, yet still stands as the heart of creation and the heart of worship. We can't underplay this. At the heart of worship isn't a Caesar projecting strength and demanding obedience. At the heart of worship isn't an idea, not even our best ideas about God or our plans. At the heart of worship isn't a mirror where we see ourselves and examine ourselves. This is not about us looking back at ourselves. At the heart of worship isn't projected human power, strength, or wisdom. It's the very weakness of God and the foolishness of God. Who sends a lamb when what we need is a lion? At the heart of worship is Jesus the Christ, a lamb led to slaughter and yet alive, and the one worthy to take the scroll, break the seal, and open the way to God's redemption for all creation. To keep our eye on Christ is the prayer and work of the church in all things. It is the beginning and end of worship. It is what matters. It's what matters in everything we do, from the breaking of bread in the Eucharist to the breaking of our hearts for God's people and our own redemption, to the breaking open of our lives in love for the one who is worthy of our worship and our praise. Amen.